and face the way that the story unfolds, because it is going to be a troubling story. So let's recap. And on Wednesday, we did a recap. So I'll do the same as we did on Wednesday. Do you remember? This is a tale of three men. You've got Samuel, Saul, and David. And the way that the book divides is like this. Chapters 1 through to 7, you have the story of Samuel. And Samuel is a prophet of God's grace. So use that if you want, a prophet of God's grace, as the title for those opening chapters, 1 through to 7. Then chapter 8 to 14 is the story of Saul. And Saul is a king in God's place. So you can then use that title, a king in God's place. Remember that the people had a march, and they marched on Samuel, and they said, give us a king. So Saul is a king in God's place. Now from chapter 15 through to the end, chapter 31, you've got the story of David, a man after God's heart. And it's known as David 1. It's the first set of David's stories, chapter 15 through to chapter 31. And then 2 Samuel, that's known as David 2, the stories of David after he becomes king and all that happens to him then. So, a prophet of God's grace, a king in God's place. Tonight, we're going to start then the David stories, but they begin with Saul. So chapter 15 of 1 Samuel is a long chapter. I don't think we'll read the whole of it. Let's read the first 9 verses. And then what I'll do is I'll set out the rest of the chapter as we make our way through it this evening. So 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. So go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. So Saul came to a city of Amalek, and he lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shear, which is east of Egypt. He also took their king, Agag, king of the Amalekites. But he took him alive, but utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So Saul spared the people, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So you can see why you need to encourage, okay? It's not going to be easy, but let's ask God's blessing upon us. Heavenly Father, we thank you then for the way that we have studied Saul so far. And we talked about whether we felt sympathy for him. We've talked about Saul as this tragic figure. Lord, we've seen lessons to be learned from Samuel's life. We talked last Sunday night about judgment and how, from one point of view, Saul was a great success. But the only judgment that matters is your judgment. So as we begin then the David stories, Lord, we ask for your help, for your strength, for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, then. So first thing to notice is what when this chapter begins, it's very much like watching a TV program or watching a film. So think about any film that you've watched, and you've got the opening sequences. You know, you've got the first part of the story. And then have you noticed sometimes you'll get then coming onto the screen the words 6 months earlier or a year before. Now, that's what happens here, okay? It's not chronological. So I don't want any of you thinking, Neil, you told us last week that Saul lost the word of God. Absolutely. But chapter 15 takes us back in time from the end of chapter 14, okay? So bear that in mind. We are going back in time to a time when Saul had the word of God, okay? So don't think in terms of chronology. We are back in time, and what I want to show you is the structure of the chapter, okay? So we've read verses 1 to 9, and no surprises, that's your introduction, okay? Verses 1 to 9, and the introduction is God told Saul to destroy the Amalekite nation. Now, don't start thinking about why. Don't think about, well, that's horrible. Don't think about this instruction to kill every Amalekite. Don't go down that rabbit hole, okay? That's not the point of the stories. Saul had been told to kill them. But what Saul does, he makes the decision to spare the king, Agag, and to spare all the finest sheep and the loveliest cattle. He spares anything that looks valuable. And utterly destroys the rest. So his command was destroy them all, but Saul decided that he would spare the king and all the fancy possessions of the Amalekites. Now that's your introduction. Then you got your next section. You see it in your Bibles from verse 10 to verse 16. That's the next part of the story. And in that part of the story, Samuel has a word from God. So let's read those verses, verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly repent that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not obeyed my commandments. Now this grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So Samuel rose early in the morning and he went to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul has been up to Carmel, and he set up a monument there for himself, and he's admired it with all his soldiers, and he's gone down to Gilgal. So Samuel comes to Saul, and Saul meets him, and he says, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now, do you get that sense that this is back in time from where we were last week? And it definitely is that, because here's Saul very cheerful. Verse 14, Samuel then says, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? So that's a very dramatic moment. Samuel says, well, if you utterly destroy the Amalekites, what's this sheep and these cattle I can hear then? Where have they come from? And look at what Saul says in verse 15. They are brought then from the Amalekites. But the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. And Samuel said to Saul, silence, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And Saul said, speak on. Now that's your next section. And you get the drama, don't you? You get the drama of Saul being very upbeat, very pleased with himself. Samuel hearing the sound of the cattle. What's that then, Saul? And then Saul doing his usual. Well, it was the people who spared them, not me. And they spared them to sacrifice to the Lord. Isn't that great, Samuel? And Samuel says, no, wait. Let me tell you what God said to me last night. And poor old Saul, he's so confident, he says, speak on, tell me, what did the Lord say? So verse 17 to verse 23, you get Samuel's sermon. That's the next part of this chapter. And you can see how the sermon begins, verse 17. When you were little, in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Lord make you king over Israel? Verse 18. And then the Lord sent you on a mission. Go and destroy the Amalekites. Fight against them until they are all consumed. Verse 19. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Verse 20. Saul, but I obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I went on the mission that the Lord sent me, and I brought back the king of the Amalekites, and I've utterly destroyed the rest. It was the people, listen again now, it was the people who took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen. It's the people who took the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. And they did it to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Do you see this pattern of Saul emerging? It's never his, never his fault, never his responsibility. He's perfect. Everybody else is to blame. So verse 22 and 23 are very famous verses, which we might look at separately at some point. So Samuel said, has the Lord God delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, or in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, and these are very famous, aren't they? To obey is better than sacrifice. To listen to God is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So Saul is being accused of witchcraft. He rebelled against the voice of the Lord, spared the king, spared all the fancy sheep. That's rebellion. And it's the sin of witchcraft, Saul. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Now, there's your great verdict. That's the great moment when Saul is told God has rejected him. And that's your third section. You can almost imagine it as a play, can't you? Shakespeare. Saul is told God has rejected you from being king. Then you get your next section. Do you see verse 24? And verse 24 then extends as far as verse 31. So verses 17 to 23, Saul is saying, I obeyed, the people didn't. Sacrifice. And then in this next bit, 24 to 31, you get, and this is why we need courage, you get what looks like Saul's repentance. Verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Then the next one. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Samuel says, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Samuel turned around to go, and as he did, Saul reached out and caught the edge of his robe, and his robe, Samuel's robe, was torn. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. So then verse 30, Saul says, and this is his third act of repentance, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. And then the last verse of this section. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. What's Samuel done? What's that verse telling you, verse 31? Samuel goes with Saul. He goes with him. Now, he's not supposed to. Samuel goes with him in verse 31. And then verses 32 to 35 is the conclusion. Okay, so if you don't remember all this, that's fine. Just have a sense of the drama of what's going on. 32. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came cautiously. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said to him, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. Deep breath. Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house of Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel then went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. So do you get a sense of the drama there? Okay, very dramatic, very Shakespearean, very tragic. It's a bit like King Lear. You've got this king who's fallen from grace and been rejected by God. Now, what we need to get into the meat of the text, this is our next step, we need to see three things. We need to see that both God and Saul are presented to us as both repenting. Saul repents, God repents. And the writer puts them side by side like this. And we are meant to compare and contrast. Saul repenting, God repenting. And we are meant then to hold both together and to try and make sense of it. And both Saul and God repent three times. So I'll show you that, and then we'll try and work it out together. So this is one of those occasions, just like a few weeks back, when we had David and Jonathan put side by side. Do you remember? Saul and Jonathan side by side. Saul's foolishness, Jonathan's wisdom. Saul's cowardice, Jonathan's courage, side by side. Here we've got God and Saul side by side. Saul repents, God repents. Let's have a look, shall we, to see if we can notice it. So, where does God repent three times? Well, first of all, verse 11. I greatly repent that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me. That's repentance number one for God. Repentance number two for God is verse 29. Also, the strength of Israel will not lie or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. These are Solomon's words and Samuel's words. So you've got verse 11, verse 29, and then the last verse, verse 35. The Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Do you see those three statements then? Don't go into the detail yet, especially of verse 29. We'll work our way there, okay? But there are three verses that make reference to God repenting. What about Saul? Where's Saul's three? Well, we've already noted that. Verse 24 first. Okay, verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. That's number one. So put that in your text if you want. Repentance number one. Number two is in verse 25. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Number two. And then the third one is verse 30. I have sinned, yet honour me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So do you see that? Put both verses side by side. Saul's and God's. And when you do that, work it out. What are we learning? What were you meant to see? But can I put one more thing in there to help us maybe, or even make it more complicated? We have somebody in this chapter representing us, somebody to identify with, to look at and say, I feel like him. And who's that? Samuel. Samuel's role is to be like us, to represent us and how we feel. So what do we know about Samuel? Well, what have we seen already? Verse 11. It grieved Samuel. Verse 11. It grieved Samuel what God had said. And he cried out to the Lord all night. Now, we are meant to feel like that. We're meant to be grieved by this story, to be puzzled by it. And we're meant to call out to God like Samuel did, to help us make sense of what's happening. And then verse 34. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. And the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. So we are like Samuel then. We are mourning. We are puzzled. We don't understand. How can God choose Saul and then reject him? And how can God repent of choosing Saul as king? Surely God isn't like that. Surely God doesn't make mistakes. Surely God knows what he's doing. Surely God sees the end from the beginning. So if God knows everything and plans everything and decides everything, how can God regret or repent of what he has done? So it's a puzzle. So if you're feeling puzzled, and I feel puzzled by this chapter, then you're not on your own. Samuel felt puzzled. And in fact, just as a sneak peek, look into chapter 16. And what do you see there in the first verse? The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you go on mourning for Saul? And Samuel was in this condition for a long time. He didn't understand what God was doing. He didn't understand why it should be like this. So if we feel like that at the end of tonight, now we go out and we're confused and then we put Strictly on to get the results, not that I watched that, right? Then it's fine, okay? Because Samuel didn't understand. So we're in good company. So deep breath, I want to say two more things. The word repentance then is the big word in this chapter. Saul three times, God times. But there's another word that also stands out in this passage that also begins with the letter R. And we have to think about that word. Have you noticed it? What's the word? Anybody brave enough to come up with another word beginning with R that runs through this passage?
Regret.
Okay. So we've got regret or repent, David. But then think of what Saul has done and then what God does as a result. Saul, what did he do? You have our word? Nobody?
Reject.
So you have rejected the Lord and the Lord has rejected you. Okay, so the word rejection is there. So repent or regret, David. But the other word that stands out is the word rejection. Regret in the English version is the same Hebrew word for repent. I think the translators worry about applying the word repent to God. So they talk about God regretting. But the Hebrew word is repent. Okay, so God repents like Saul does. Same word. But then there's this idea of rejection. Can I ask you to think about, there's another very well-known occasion where God is described as repenting. Now, there may be more than one. So I've got one in my head, and I'm acting as if that's the only one. It might not be the only one. I think there's something like 20 other occasions, but I'm thinking about one that is really well known, stands out. It's very famous, where God repents.
Genesis
chapter 6. Well done. So let's look at that, shall we? Does this help us or not? Let's turn to Genesis and chapter 6. And just before the story of Noah and the flood, we've got these verses, haven't we, in Genesis 6. So, Genesis 6, and the verse is 6. That's easy. Genesis 6, verse 6. The Lord repented that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, I don't know what you have in your translation. Mine says the Lord was sorry. Well, the Hebrew word is repent. Okay, do you see how the translators don't like translating the word into repent? Genesis 6, verse 6, the Lord repented that he had made man on the earth. Okay, then. How are we going to do this, everyone? We've got about 10 minutes left. How are we going to do it? Which is easy to start. Thinking about Saul's repentance or God's? Which is easier?
Sure.
Let's do that then. So let's take a look at the way that Saul is said to repent, shall we? Got those three verses. Look at the first of them. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. What's that telling you about Saul's repentance? He says, I've sinned, and I've not kept the commandments, for I feared the Lord and the people and obeyed their voice. What's that? It's offering what? I fear the people. An excuse. So what do we know about Saul's repentance? Saul, in seeking to repent, is making his excuses. What's true about biblical repentance? Does biblical repentance offer excuses? And the idea is no, of course not. Repentance in the Bible is not accompanied by excuses. And yet what you see there is excuses. So that's the first thing to note there. Is Saul really repenting if he's offering excuses for what he's done? What does real repentance do? It accepts full responsibility. I have sinned. On Wednesday, Tracy, I think you and I were talking after the meeting about David. And why is David different? Because he sins. And David seems to be different, doesn't he? Because when he sins, Psalm 51, what does he do? He says, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. And he's offering no excuses. He takes full responsibility for adultery and for murder without saying, God, I did it because. Taking that responsibility is what biblical repentance looks like. So that's the first thing to notice there. Okay? It's got excuses in verse 24. What about verse 25? Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. We haven't got excuses this time accompanying his confession. What have we got this time? And you often see this in other characters. You offer your so-called confessing, but you couch it with what? So you could say bargaining. I wouldn't have any problem with bargaining. I would put it like this, though, Richard, and I know more right than you. He's couching his confession with promises. If you do this, I'll do that. If God forgives me, I'll worship him. You're doing this thing of saying to God, Lord God, you've got good reason to forgive me, because I'll then go and worship you, or give you money, or offer you sacrifices. He's promise keeping. So he makes excuses in the first, offers promises in the second, and what do we see in the third? Okay, verse 30. I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. What's he couching that confession in? what he's saying really matters to him.
Kingship.
So, kingship really matters to him. Richard, absolutely. Verse 30. Please honour me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. He's using the word, honour me now before the elders and the people. Because he's king, absolutely. But what's underneath that? What's the thing that sometimes matters to us more than anything else?
Reputation.
Absolutely. It is reputation. And his motivation to confess his sin is selfish. My reputation. I want to still look good in front of the people. I don't want them to see that I failed. So you've got excuses in the first one, promise keeping in the second one, and then in the third, his true motivation is revealed. It's all to do with his reputation. And he's concerned not to lose face in front of the people. And one of the things that often happens with repentance is, and it happened to David, when are we most likely to repent? When we've been found out. That's when we are most likely to repent. If we can keep it secret and nobody knows what we get up to, do we confess to God then our sin and what we've done? Or is it that moment when somebody else catches us or finds out or knows what we've done? And then, of course, all of a sudden, we're very worried then, aren't we, about our reputation? Whether that's the minister's reputation, the elder's reputation, the wife's or the husband's, is suddenly you're going to lose face in front of everyone. And so you start to confess, you try to make amends because you don't want suddenly to be exposed in front of everybody as the terrible sinner that you are. Now that's Saul's repentance for you. With excuses, with promises, and he's afraid of losing face and being seen to be what he truly is. That's Saul. So if we look at that, are we convinced that Saul's repented then? And of course, what's the answer? Mm-hmm. No. Saul hasn't genuinely repented. He's been found out. He's been discovered. His mask has slipped. The true Saul's been there to be seen. And he's facing the consequences of that. And so what he does then in saying, I have sinned and I want to worship God and don't go back on me, is all to do with him trying to recover what he feels he's lost by his actions. Does Saul remind you of anyone else? We kind of had this conversation a little bit on Wednesday. Who else got found out and tried to make amends and was exposed, I suppose? Any other characters? Go back to the very beginning. Who made excuses?
Adam.
Who did he blame? Blame the wife, everybody. Okay? And then when God went to Eve, who did she blame? The snake, okay, or the serpent. So when it comes to repentance, any repentance that is couched in terms of excuses isn't repentance. So we can't say to God, we're sorry, but I couldn't help it, or I'm weak, or it was somebody else. Anything like that is not genuine biblical repentance. Because all that matters is to own your sin. I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. That's Psalm 51. And of course, Psalm 51 is the great psalm of repentance. And if you ever feel that you need help to repent before God, then that's the psalm to turn to, because he was written After David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, after he murdered her husband and the baby died. Remember the baby? That's there. Okay, in Psalm 51. So it's not a chronological psalm. It's after a whole series of events. Turn to Psalm 51, and you'll see in that psalm. Well, let's take a look at it for a second, shall we? Let's turn just to reinforce what we're saying here to Psalm 51. It's a wonderful psalm. And it's a psalm that begins with repentance, and then it moves towards being totally restored by God and renewed by God. Psalm 51. So Psalm 51 says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercy." So like everything, we start with God. "Have mercy on me, O God." Verse 3, "I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And there's a very clear idea of repentance. Your concern is with what God thinks. What does it mean to God to have done these things? Not, "Let's blame the people. Let's keep my reputation alive," as you see with Saul. It's all about you and God and your understanding that our sin is ultimately directed against God. Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Well, you could say he sinned against Bathsheba or he sinned against her husband, but no, you I've sinned against, "that you may be found just when you speak." Verse 5, he goes back to his past and so on. And you go through that psalm, verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit." Verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me." And Tracy said to me on Wednesday, that's what happened to Saul. Saul had the Spirit of God taken away from him. David doesn't want that to happen to him. He recognizes that the justice and the righteousness of God. And then as you go through the psalm, you get to the end of the psalm where David knows he's been forgiven. You get it, don't you, in verse 15. "Open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I will give it." Do you see the link there? What did Samuel just say to Saul? It's not about sacrifice. It's about obedience. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. That's what we've just seen Samuel tell Saul. Well, here's David, many years later, taking up the same idea. It's not about sacrifice, or I would give it. It's not about burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And of course, that's what Saul didn't show. He didn't show a broken heart. He didn't show a broken spirit. He showed excuses, promises, and a concern for his reputation. That's what Saul showed, and that's the contrast with David. So we all agreed then? He's not really repenting, our Saul. Not really. If you think of biblical repentance, he might be sorry, but repentance isn't being sorry. You can be sorry for all sorts of things, can't you? That's not what you see with Saul. So, look at the time, everyone. We are not going to do God repenting, are we, in the time we've got left? So shall we do that next week? Mm-hmm. Should we have a week to think about those three verses in chapter 15 that talk about God repenting? And just to help us think about this over the week, I want you to notice the structure. Okay, so that might help you. So back to 1 Samuel 15, and you've got the first verse that refers to God repenting in as verse 11. "I repent that I have set up Saul as king." Okay, that's your first. Your third is in verse 35. So you've got this huge stretch. Verse 11, verse 35. Okay, what do you get in verse 35? "Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. What do you notice about verse 11 and verse, 35? What do you notice? Listen to it again, verse 11. I greatly repent that I have set up Saul as king. Verse 35. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king. What do you notice? What do you notice about the words? They're virtually the same. Okay, they're virtually identical. So if you get two verses that are virtually identical word for word, do you remember you do this? I feel like I'm being like a magician now. You do this. Verse 11, verse 35, they're virtually the same word for word. So those two verses are meant to be connected like that. And what are we beginning to form? What's that thing that we've seen many times in the Old Testament? A structure to get us to point the right verse? What's it? It's this idea of what? An arrowhead, okay? Now, this is intentional by the writers, okay? Into their writing, they put certain clues, certain ways of helping you work things out. And one of the things they do is called arrowhead. Two verses like this that form the widest point of the arrow. They're meant to be linked because they got the same words. And then all the other verses try and do this for you. They come to a point. And then there's a big circle that you put there when that arrowhead points to the most important verse. The verse that really stands out, that the writer wants you to pay attention to. So you start on the widest bit of the arrow, you go down like that. So come on, where's the verse that we go down to? Richard, it's verse 21. Well done. Doesn't have to be, you know, exact number of verses. It takes you to the point of the story. And here's the point of the story, verse 21. The strength of Israel will not lie or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Now, there's the point to what we're doing. So think about the point, okay? Think about that verse more than any verse. And look at how the writer takes you from verse 11, verse 35, to that point, and he says, this is what you need to think about. If you work on that verse, the rest will all follow. So focus on verse 29, compare it to Saul, and we'll see what we can learn next time, shall we? Let's pray together.